Morning. Good to see all of you here and good to be here. It's been a couple of weeks since I've had the privilege of being here, and I just want to thank you for the freedom that you give me to let me and Katie go other places and accept invitations, and that means a lot to me, but it sure is good to be home, and it's good to see all of you who I love very much. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. That's where we'll start here in just a few minutes. I would like to announce something that David asked me to announce again, that the elders will be meeting this evening at 6 o'clock to pray together. And they have requested that if there's anything that you would like them to pray about, that you would let them know. And I would just like to commend the elders. I don't know whose idea that was to get together and pray, but I mean, that's the reason we have these men appointed to lead us in the way that they do. And it's just really encouraging that they're planning to do that, and they want to be able to pray for things that they need to. And so if there's anything that's on your heart going on in your life, I hope that you'll find one of those four men and talk to them before you leave this morning. I have two purposes for the lesson this morning. One reason that I'm preaching from Judges chapter 12 is because that's where we are in our Wednesday night class, and I'm fearing that I'm running out of time. So we're actually going to cover a section that we won't have to cover on Wednesday, and it works out really well. The second reason is because I think that this is a really great lesson for us, and I think it's something that's useful, and I think it's something that's helpful for us. But before I do that, I want to tell you a little story about myself. It was during my first year of marriage when I was living in a little apartment in Auburn with Katie that I began to realize that I was a lot more selfish of a person than I ever knew I was. I was a lot more immature than I believed myself to be. And marriage has a way of exposing those flaws and teaching us things about ourselves. And that first year of marriage was one that, I mean, it took some adjustment. There were things that were difficult. We both had to learn how to live a new life together, not separately. And there were arguments. And most of them were either my fault or escalated by me. And I remember one specific argument that we had where I just got so frustrated and so angry that I yelled very loudly and I clenched my fist and I just smashed a lamp and just broke a lamp. And Katie was crying during that whole time. And, you know, I want to tell you that story to set up what we're going to talk about this morning. Because sometimes I hear preachers that talk and they never seem to admit that they do anything wrong or that they struggle, and I just want you to know that I do. I don't know if that story surprises some of you. I don't know how I seem to you. Maybe I seem gentle from the pulpit, but I think you can also tell I'm pretty emotional. And my emotions have been something that I've had to learn how to get under control. And I haven't smashed any lamps in a while. It's my lamp smashing days are behind me, thank goodness. And I asked Katie last night if I could tell this story at the beginning. And she said, sure, if you want to tell on yourself, go ahead. But she said, I don't even remember that argument. And I want you to make sure you tell everybody that I don't even remember that. So I tell you what, I don't deserve her. But I want you to know that you know, I mean, like, figuring out how to deal with conflict is a difficult thing that's been difficult for me throughout my life, and one that I'm sure has been difficult for some of you out there, too. And the story in Judges chapter 12 is really interesting. And I've chosen to call this lesson, How Conflicts Become Catastrophes. Because I know that in my life, sometimes when things become emotional, blow-ups can happen, And there can be these lasting consequences that none of us really want to deal with. And there are situations in this church that I know of where people need to hear this lesson. There are marriages where people need to hear this. There are families that need to hear this. And there are even disagreements among brethren where you need to hear this. And I'm so thankful for the way that all of you have handled these things so far. And I know that there are things going on in your lives that I don't even know about. And I'm so thankful for the ways that you've been able to work together and to understand each other and not to let things blow up. But the time for us to prepare for future conflict is now, not when the midst of conflict happens. So in this story, in Judges chapter 12, we read about the end of Jephthah's judgeship. And Jephthah was the eighth judge of Israel. And he was from Gilead, which was a region that was east of the Jordan, and that's going to be significant in this story. And what we read about previously in chapter 11 is that Jephthah had defeated the Ammonites, and he had this really great victory against the Ammonites. In 11:29, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And we read about a vow that Jephthah made in verse 30 that was actually very rash, where he ended up offering his daughter. But in verse 33, it says that he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamin with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And so Jephthah has had this really successful fight against the Ammonites. God has delivered them into his hand. But when we get to chapter 12, the Ephraimites come to Jephthah and they have a complaint. So these people of Ephraim are not happy with Jephthah, and we read about why in verse 1. So let's go ahead and read. It says, "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And when he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead." You know, when we read this story, I think it's clear that things spiral way out of control very quickly. How do we go from verse 1 to verse 6? How do you go from somebody just saying, "Hey, I really wish you would have called me so that we could fight with you," to 42,000 Israelites dying? How does that happen? Just to give you some reference, the city of Tuscaloosa has about 90,000 people. The city of Northport has about 25,000 people. Jephthah kills 42,000 Israelites. That's the largest number of Israelite deaths in the whole book at the hand of any enemy. No foreign invader ever kills as many Israelites as Jephthah kills. And so, you know, you get to this point and you look around and, you know, Jephthah and Israel has just got to be thinking, how did we get to this point? How did things fall apart like this? How did I break the proverbial lamp? Like, you know, how did we get to this point where things have just spiraled so far out of control? And what I want us to do is to spend some time looking at the conflict that happens and how this conflict becomes a catastrophe and figure out how we can see ourselves in how this works. So, in verse 1, when Ephraim comes to Jephthah, the first thing they say in verse 1 is, we really wish that you would have called us to fight the Ammonites. You know, we wish we would have had a part in this whole conflict. We wanted to join you. And then they follow up that statement by saying, we will burn your house over you with fire, which is admittedly harsh. I've made people upset before. I've had arguments with people. Nobody's ever threatened to burn my house down, thank goodness. But like here these people are saying, you know, we're upset with you and we're going to burn your house down, which, I mean, that's a tense situation. But I would say that Jephthah's response is less than ideal for several reasons. The first thing that Jephthah does in verse 2 and verse 3 is he immediately blames Ephraim. He says, well, I and my people had a dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you didn't save me. And when I saw that you would not save me, that's when I went and fought. Now, the thing that's a little bit tricky about that is that if we look at the story, we don't really read of Jephthah doing that, so we're not really sure who's telling the truth here. I don't know if Jephthah actually made the call and they didn't respond to it. I don't know if they misunderstood the call. I don't know if he's just making this up to try to, like, you know, get them to go away. But whatever it is, Jephthah immediately blames Ephraim. And I would say that it doesn't even really matter. It doesn't even really matter whether he actually called them or who was right or who was wrong. That doesn't matter, because when you immediately blame the other person, all that does is put them on the defensive. All that does is make them defend themselves, and you stop listening, they stop listening, nobody's listening. And that seems to be what happens here, is that this argument begins the way most of our arguments begin, where we point the finger and we say, you did something wrong. And then the other person turns around and says, no, you did something wrong. And it just becomes this pointing match. But number two, the second part of Jephthah's response was, not only did he blame Ephraim, but he defended himself. You see that in verse 3, where he starts to use a lot of first-person personal pronouns. He says, when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And he does add at the end of that, like, he says, and the Lord gave them into my hand. But he's been talking about himself so much, you have to wonder if that's just kind of a formality at that point. And so what Jephthah's done so far is he said, this is your fault. You did wrong. You're the one to blame. And I did everything right. He didn't accept any responsibility. He didn't try to understand where they are coming from. You know, maybe Jephthah didn't do anything wrong, but I think that he could have at least tried to understand where Ephraim was coming from. He could have listened. He could have sympathized. He could have said, well, I can see why you feel the way that you do, but he doesn't do any of that. He immediately blames them and immediately defends himself. And so because of that, again, Jephthah's not listening to the complaint of the Ephraimites. Now, I noticed something while I was studying this that I thought was really interesting. A lot of times we study about Jephthah and the sacrifice that he made and the rash vow that he made to God, and we puzzle over that and we question over that. I wonder if verse 3 doesn't give us some insight into what's going on. Notice this. In verse 3, Jephthah says, when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Notice this. What's the order of events there? What's the order in which Jephthah relies on people to help him? It says, I called you first, and because you didn't come, because you didn't help me, that's when I turned to God. Do you notice that? You know, if you think about it that way, it might help explain why Jephthah made such a rash vow in chapter 11. If he thought, well, Ephraim's not going to be there with me, Ephraim's not going to help me, I'm going to need God to extra help me, so I'm going to extra impress God with this human sacrifice, maybe that's why he made the vow. And maybe Jephthah, who is fresh off of mourning the death of his daughter,
is also blaming the Ephraimites for forcing his hand to make the vow. Could you see that? Could you see how maybe, because he says, you weren't there, that's the reason why I had to make the vow, that's the reason why I did what I did, and now here he is, a hurt person who is hurting people, and it's because maybe he holds them responsible for his daughter's death that he reacts so emotionally here? I don't know. Maybe that's part of what's going on. But Jephthah is certainly in an emotional time, and he's mourning over the sacrifice of his daughter, perhaps blaming Ephraim for that sacrifice being necessary. And so the third part of his response is that he has now blamed Ephraim. He's defended himself, but now he's become emotional. And there's another reason why Ephraim, or why Jephthah's emotional as well. In verse 4, the events are sort of told out of order. In verse 4, it says that Jephthah fought against the men of Gilead, or he and the men of Gilead fought against Ephraim. But then it gives us this extra detail, and it says it was because they, the Ephraimites, had said to the Gileadites, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so if that's as confusing to you as it is to me, that's going to take you a second to work through. But the idea is that Jephthah and the people of Gilead are from the land east of the Jordan. And Ephraim is from the land west of the Jordan. And so it's kind of like the Ephraimites were saying, we're the real Israelites. You know, we actually live in the promised land. We've crossed the Jordan. But you, Jephthah, you and your people are just kind of like off on the edge. You don't really fit in. You don't really belong. And so we see that there's a personal attack being launched, that Ephraim is making a personal dig at Jephthah and his people, and they're saying, like, you're not really God's people, you're not really Israelites, you're just fugitives. And I think that this is the point in which conflicts become very dangerous. When we let our emotions get out of control, when we let personal attacks begin to bother us deeply, that's when the situation becomes like this powder keg, where explosives are all loaded and there can be a calm before the storm, but with enough friction, there can be a spark that just blows everything up. And that's the tense situation that we read about here. I just want to say, we've got to learn how to have thick skins. Whether we're talking about situations with our families, with our husbands or our wives, or with situations here among our brethren, we've just got to understand that sometimes people say things that are hurtful. Sometimes they say things that are personal attacks. Sometimes maybe they intend to hurt us, and sometimes maybe they don't. But we've got to be able to just let some of that roll off. We can't let every little thing allow us to explode and to make this conflict become a catastrophe. But then the fourth part, after Jephthah becomes emotional, I would suggest that Jephthah also becomes paranoid and vengeful. In verse 4, we noticed that Jephthah and the men of Gilead fought with Ephraim. Which, you know, was that justified? Was it not? I don't know. But it didn't stop there. Then Jephthah and his men do something that's just like way too far. We see in verse 5 that they captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. So what had happened was that the Ephraimites, who had come from west of the Jordan, they crossed the Jordan, came to Jephthah's place east of the Jordan and said, hey, Jephthah, we're mad at you. We're going to burn your house down. Jephthah said, okay, this is all your fault. I did everything right, and my feelings are really hurt, and I'm going to fight you. But before they could go home, Jephthah and his people, they took the fords, the shallow parts of the river where people could actually cross. And basically what they did was they pinned them in and didn't let them go home. And so the story is that whenever the Ephraimites would try to leave and go back to their home west of the Jordan, that they would have this little test at the gates. They would say, hey, are you an Ephraimite? And they would, of course, they would say no, because that would mean certain death. And they would say, okay, say this word, Shibboleth. And that word just means an ear of corn. It doesn't mean anything. It's kind of interesting that Shibboleth has actually been brought into our English language to mean like a test, exactly the way it's used here. But they say Shibboleth. And if they were from Ephraim, they couldn't pronounce the H sound, and so they would just say Sibboleth, and they would know that they were not really from Gilead, but they were Ephraimites, and they would kill them right there. And so 42,000 people died here in this conflict. And like I said, I think that Jephthah just takes all of this way too far. He seems so paranoid about his enemies. Like, they're not fighting him, but now he's pursuing them. He's trying to get them back. He's acting in a vengeful way. Have you ever seen people act like this? You ever seen people who have conflicts with each other in church, other places, maybe in the workplace, where they just become paranoid that their enemy is out to get them? And so it might be like the conflict drags out over time. Maybe you've experienced this in your marriage over the course of several days or longer, where it's like, you know, you're not really fighting, but there's these little slights that you do to try to get back at that person. Maybe it's like the way you look at them. Maybe it's the tone of your voice that you use when you speak to them. But you act in these retaliatory or vindictive ways. It can be little comments or gestures or slights that we do. And let me just say, if you're playing that game with anybody, just stop. Like, if that's the way that you treat your husband or your wife, and it's these little jabs back and forth, just stop. If it's somebody here, if it's anybody, just, that doesn't help anything. And when we act in ways that are vindictive and emotional and paranoid, we need to ask ourselves if we're really ready for the fallout of that. Because what ended up happening in Israel was 42,000 people died. And if we're on that path, we're on the path to deep emotional hurt, to pain that lasts for years, to divorce, to division, and we just have to make sure we don't go down it. Now, what's really fascinating about this story in Judges chapter 12, what's really interesting about the way that we see this conflict with the Ephraimites turn into such a catastrophe is that we saw the exact same story in Judges chapter 8, except it's very different. So flip back to Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8, we're talking about Gideon being the judge. And in verse 1, it says, "The men of Ephraim said to him," that's Gideon, "What is this that you've done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Okay, does that sound familiar? It's these same guys, these like rabble-rousers from Ephraim. They came to Jephthah and they said, "Hey, we wanted to fight against the Ammonites. We're going to burn your house down." They came to Gideon a few chapters earlier and said, "We wanted to fight against the Midianites. We're going to burn your house down." Now, look at what happens here. In verse 2, Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And that's it. That's the end of the story. And so, like, if you're thinking about what happened in chapter 12, where it was just like this huge, massive explosion and fallout and disaster and catastrophe, you read this story and you think, wow, could it have really been that easy? Could this have been solved in such a small and simple way without incident? How? And the answer is, yeah, it can, and it was. And in our lives, I think it's the same way. So many of our conflicts, so many of our arguments, so many of the things that turn into these huge blow-ups could be so easily avoided if we just handled them a little bit more wisely.
A little tact goes a long way. A little patience goes a long way. A little calmness really can help things. Now, the Proverbs are obviously filled with wisdom about this. How to have conflict without having catastrophe. I just want to show you some of them. Look in Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The 2016 version of that is talk less. It'll help you out. Look in 14 and verse 29. 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Why is it that that's true? Why is it that if we're slow to anger that we have great understanding? Well, it's because as soon as we get angry, as soon as we let our emotions take over, that's when we stop listening. But if we can stay calm and not immediately lash back out at whatever conflict we have, then we can actually understand where the other person's coming from. We can sympathize with them. And we can act in a way that calms the conflict. Look in 15 in verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You know, I really like 15 and verse 1. I think that shows us the contrast between the two stories in Judges. That in one case, Jephthah had a harsh answer, and that just escalated the situation. But Gideon was able to answer in a calm way. His soft answer turned away wrath. It's a story that I've heard David tell a few times about times in his life where he's seen when people are arguing, they tend to get louder and louder and louder. But if you don't get louder, but you get quieter, something just like amazing happens, where they start to get quieter too. And a lot of times, people just tend to forget why they were so upset anyway. And so, the difference between how we escalate a situation and ramp things up and get this explosive thing ready to blow up or bring it down and calm can simply be the volume of our words and the amount of words that we speak. There's a lot of wisdom there. I'll read a few more Proverbs without comment. Maybe one of these will mean more to you than another one. Proverbs 15 and verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. 21:23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. 25:12. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And finally, 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. I hope that you'll think about some of those things and explore more. That's not all that Proverbs has to say, but Proverbs has such a great way of just boiling down some of the things that some of the wisdom in ways that we can digest it and apply it in really helpful ways. But for my last
few minutes, what I want to do is talk about how we should handle conflicts, and I promise you it'll be brief. But we looked at Jephthah, and we looked at the mistakes that he made, how he immediately blamed the other person, he immediately defended himself, he became emotional, he became paranoid, and he became vengeful in his relationship with the Ephraimites. Well, what does the Bible say about how we should handle conflicts, how we can avoid catastrophes and fallouts? Well, the first thing might be shocking to some of us, but shockingly, the Bible says that sometimes we can just ignore things. That not every problem has to be addressed. Not every hurt has to be talked out. Some things we can just let go. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I just love the way Paul writes to them here. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." There, Paul just says, like, don't let it happen. Just don't be divided. Don't have divisions. Be united in your judgment and in your mind. In chapter 6 of this book, in verse 1, Paul addresses a problem where some of the Corinthians were suing each other. They were actually taking each other to court because they couldn't settle their disputes and their conflicts among themselves. And in verse 1, he says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And then down in verse 7, he says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers." And so the first piece of advice I would have is if you have a conflict with somebody, if somebody you feel like somebody has done you wrongly, whether it's at home or here or somewhere else, maybe we should just ask ourselves, how much does that really matter anyway? Like, am I even going to care about this next week? Am I going to even know about it a month from now? It can seem like such a huge thing right now, but maybe this is one of those cases where we should just say, I'll just bite the bullet, I'll just absorb it. Nobody else has to hear about this. It's not that big a deal. But other conflicts can be handled in a wise way. Because we can't just run from everything, and we can't just ignore everything. Sometimes we do have to have conflicts. And I just want to say that it's not wrong to disagree. It's not wrong for Christians to have disagreements. It's not wrong for Christians to have arguments. We read of a couple of times in Scripture where Christians did. You remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement? And it was over whether they should bring John Mark with them or not on their trip. And in that case, neither one was wrong. They just had different opinions. In Galatians chapter 2, remember Paul withstood Peter to his face. Because in that instance, Peter was wrong. Peter was not eating with the Gentiles anymore because he feared the circumcision party. And so in Acts 15, neither party's wrong, but they have a sharp disagreement. In Galatians 2, Peter's wrong and Paul's right, and they have this sharp disagreement. But when you read the rest of the New Testament, you see that Paul writes very affectionately of Barnabas later on in his life. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul says that John Mark is very useful to me for ministry. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter, who was corrected by Paul, refers to Paul as our beloved brother. And so you see that there are ways that we can have disagreements, there's ways that we can have conflict, but when we don't make the attacks personal, and when we don't seek to tear each other down and destroy each other, we can come through them stronger on the other side. And we see that with Peter and Paul, and with Paul and with Barnabas. I want you to look in Colossians chapter 3. This is where the scripture reading came from earlier. In Colossians chapter 3, I think that we have a great framework for how to handle conflicts. How to handle conflicts in a way that they don't become catastrophes. Colossians 3 and verse 12 tells us a list of things that we ought to put on. Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. You know, it's no surprise that the list begins with compassion. Compassion is the trait that was most often used to describe Jesus in the Gospels. Even when Jesus was disappointed with people, and even when Jesus was hurt by people, he had compassion for them. He was able to have an emotion for them where he understood how somebody else had been hurt or where somebody else was coming from. And I would just say, it's hard to be compassionate if we don't listen. James chapter 1 and verse 19 tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. And I'll say that in the mistakes that I've made in handling conflicts, the reason I've made those mistakes most often is because I was slow to hear and quick to speak and quick to anger. The second thing he says that we ought to have here is kindness. And yes, that applies to our body language, it applies to our tone, it applies to the way we look at people. There needs to be compassion in action. The third thing he says is humility. When we have a conflict with somebody, we need to figure out how to treat that person better than ourselves. We need to figure out how to put their needs above our own. The next thing he says is meekness or gentleness. If this is a conflict where we feel like we need to talk to somebody and we need to address the situation, we need to figure out how to talk to them in a way that doesn't tear them down, in a way that doesn't attack them, but in a way that's meek and in a way that's gentle. The next thing he lists is patience. He says that in the end of verse 12. And he really breaks down patience into two things in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. When we have a conversation with somebody or a conflict with them, we need to figure out and we need to understand that we're not so different than they are. We're not so lovable where they're unlovable sometimes. I got news for some of you. Some of you are really hard to get along with. I don't know if you know that. Sometimes I'm really hard to get along with. But we need to figure out how to be patient with people. And as James chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us, we need to show mercy in our judgments because judgment is without mercy to those of us who show no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. He says in verse 14 that above all these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love implies sacrifice. Could you imagine a marriage where both the husband and wife are willing and eager to sacrifice for each other? A family where all of the children and the parents are willing and eager to sacrifice for each other? A church where every single member is just falling all over themselves to sacrifice for other members? What would that look like? Paul says it would look like perfect harmony. He says we need to have peace in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We need to have a peace with God that transcends whatever conflict we're in the middle of. We need to have a relationship with God that is not dependent on how well we get along with everybody else. We need to have that deep assurance where it doesn't bother us so much what other people might say to us. And then he says in verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just because you're upset with somebody and just because you're arguing with somebody, don't stop reading your Bible. Don't stop listening to what they and other people have to say. Don't stop singing when you come to church. And just because that person stands up in the pulpit and says something, don't immediately ignore it because it's that person. That's exactly what we need to guide us is the word. But then the last thing in verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so he says, the last thing that should guide us in conflict is we need to do everything in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't mean just praying in Jesus' name, amen. That means that everything that we do needs to be in line with His character, His mind, His heart, His spirit. We should be like Him in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, in everything that we do. Because we need to remember this, that our ultimate goal is not to win an argument, but our ultimate goal is to be like Him. In my experience, the people who win the arguments the most are the ones who are least like Jesus. And if the other person wins the argument, but you're more like the Lord, then you just need to ask yourself who really won after all. I'll read one more passage, and with that, we'll be finished. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. As we think about how to handle conflicts with each other, how to learn from Jephthah and Gideon's examples, how to live in a way that just it doesn't create blow-ups and things like that, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 reminds us, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In this passage, we see how Jesus handled conflicts, how Jesus handled assaults and attacks, how Jesus handled insults. It says that He didn't open His mouth, that He bore those sins and reproaches. And ultimately, that's what all of us have to figure out how to do, is we need to be able to take all of our thoughts and attention and preferences off of ourselves and learn how to submit to each other and figure out how to get this love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because what our main goal is not to win an argument or to beat somebody in a conflict, but it's to be like the Lord and to be a little bit more like Him every day. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song that is meant to encourage you. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you have an opportunity to do that. And we hope that as you think about the way Jesus can transform you, transform your marriage, transform your relationships, transform your purpose in life, that you'll decide to come to Him and that you'll have your sins forgiven and we can rejoice with you this morning. We ask that you'll come forward while we stand together and sing.